Tonight's reading is taken from Luke 24, can be found on page 1061 of the Church Bibles, or if you're using the accessible Bible, it's page 270. And we are continuing the events of the first Easter day. That's Luke 24, beginning to read at 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen visions of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen as it has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father, you are the one who can open our eyes to the wondrous truths that are in your words. And so we pray that you would do that this evening through me as I speak. Pray that our hearts might burn within us. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I love a good walk. We're spoilt here, but when we used to live in London, it was a real treat to get out of the city, get some fresh air, a chance to slow down and ponder life. With blokes especially, I think, it's often where we relax and we start talking, you know, because you can walk side by side and you don't have to look at each other and you can just talk and you can go deep. Well, that's the situation we find here. It's a walk, Cleopas and one other. Maybe it's his wife, maybe it's a friend. And they're heading out of the city, and they're trying to process all that has happened in the last few days. To be honest, they're a bit of a mess. As this stranger catches up with them on the road and engages them in conversation, all their emotions come pouring out. His opening question there in verse 17, "What are you discussing?" It literally stops them in their tracks. They stood still, their faces downcast. They don't even need to speak. Their body language, their expressions say it all. Jesus' death has left them engulfed by deep sadness. They're grieving. On top of that, they're confused. They're really confused. They recount the story of the women finding the empty tomb. And the disciples who followed them and saw the same, or so they said. And they just don't know what to make of that. It doesn't make sense. Where's the body gone? But then there's also another emotion that they're feeling, even more strongly, I think, than the sadness and the confusion, a sense of deep, heavy disappointment. All of their hopes of a brighter future have died with Jesus. I just look down at verse 19. What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And so this first part of the conversation on the road, the bit where Cleopas and his friend are speaking, it shows us that the cross without the resurrection equals hopes dashed. A dead man cannot be the answer to the longings of God's people. That phrase, the one who was going to redeem Israel, is pregnant with meaning. They were looking for the one who would come and rescue them and restore their fortunes, to make the nation great again as it had been under King David and King Solomon. Just as God had sent Moses to rescue them from Egypt in the Exodus, so they were looking for a prophet even greater than Moses, who would bring about an even greater second Exodus rescue. And ever since his earliest years, Jesus had been trumpeted as this figure. And back in chapter 1 of Luke, even before Jesus was born, Zechariah sings this song about him. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, salvation for our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Jesus hasn't even been born at this point, but already they're singing of this redemption. Or in chapter 2, Jesus' parents take him to the temple as a baby. And in there is a prophetess called Anna. And as she sees the baby Jesus, she gives thanks to God and she spoke about the child to all the people who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Jesus was their great hope for redemption from his very earliest days. But now he's dead. If the cross is the end of the story, then there is no hope. Now, I think this is a helpful point for us to dwell on, because often we put lots of emphasis on the cross. Rightly so, of course. As we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians in the morning, if you've been there, the cross is right at the heart of the gospel. Paul says we preach Christ crucified, foolishness to the world, but the wisdom of God to those who are being saved. But just as you can't have a bride without a groom, or the bat without the ball, or the nut without the bolt, or Barry chuckle without Paul chuckle, well, so we need both Good Friday and Easter Sunday. The cross and the empty tomb, they come as an inseparable pair. The redemption price was paid as Jesus died, but it was Jesus' resurrection that showed that the redemption had been accomplished. I mean, imagine Steve took a sabbatical and, you know, decided to go away to find himself, and he decides to sail around the world. It's all going well, surprisingly well, until he's going across the Indian Ocean and he gets taken captive by some Somali pirates, and they demand a ransom. And now we have to go around washing lots of cars and hold lots of free Steve gift days to raise the fund. But eventually we get the money. And the Somalian pirates, they send us their bank details. And we press send to transfer the money. Now, the ransom has been paid. But we don't celebrate yet, do we? We wait for confirmation that the ransom has been accepted and has accomplished what we were told it would do. And Steve has indeed been released. Actually, it's probably only as he emerges rather sheepishly from into the arrivals lounge at Gatwick that we really start celebrating. You see, the resurrection is the essential confirmation that the victory over sin and death and Satan really has been accomplished. As Jesus bursts from the grave, it's an incredibly unsubtle way of showing that death no longer has any hold on him, and therefore also no hold on anyone who will line themselves up with him. That forgiveness is available, that the relationship with a living Lord is possible again, that redemption has been accomplished. We've got to be people of the cross and the resurrection, always holding those two events together as a remarkable double act that is the source of such hope. But we've slightly jumped ahead of ourselves, and back to the conversation on the road in chapter 24. So far it's been all Cleopas and his companion doing the talking. But as they conclude their tale of woe, Jesus begins to speak. And I think there are a number of surprises about where Jesus takes the conversation. So surprise number one, he rebukes them. Okay, verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe, how slow of heart to believe." Here they are, they're feeling sad and disappointed and confused. Surely they just need him to put an arm around them and say, "It's all right, I'm alive." But his rebuke, it pinpoints the fact that behind all of their disappointments, actually there's a heart issue going on. A lack of understanding in the Bible, often it goes hand in hand with moral rebellion, with sin. They are spiritually blind still, it seems. It's not just that they don't get it, it's that they're unable to get it. I think that becomes obvious if you just glance back at chapter 24, verse 6, where we were this morning, and the angel's words to the women. The angels say, "He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Now look again at what Cleopas said to Jesus in verse 20. "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We'd hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since this all took place." Yeah? The third day? Do you not remember something about the third day? It's not just then that they're particularly slow on the uptake. I think spiritual blindness is in play here. The men are unable to interpret the facts and data that is in front of them. And so what, we wonder, is needed to change that? That's the surprise number one. And then second surprise, why doesn't Jesus then just reveal himself to them straight away? Why is it that their eyes are kept from recognizing him for a while longer? Well, I think it's because he wants to show what will be our second big point: the cross with the resurrection, the amazing climax of God's plan. These two individuals are about to be treated to the most remarkable Bible study that has ever taken place. One that will show that everything that God has been doing throughout the ages has been leading up to this climactic moment where Jesus would die and then rise again. And that every single page of a book written by more than 20 different human authors over the space of hundreds and hundreds of years had consistently told one story. And it was all about Jesus. Look down at verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe." Not just to believe what Jesus had told them, but to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, i.e. the whole Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And we're going to pause at this point, and we're going to watch a short video that starts to unpack for us some of what I guess Jesus would have been explaining to them as they walked along that road.
66 books, dozens of authors. A holy canon, thousands of years in the making. Consider the works. Accounts of history and law, prophecy and poetry, verses of wisdom and letters from friends. Now, look again. What do you see? Behind the fallen creation, where the first son Adam led all humanity astray, there is the faithful son, a new Adam, who fulfills the promise and crushes the serpent's head. In the waters of the flood, just as God used Noah to save his family from judgment, there is a greater vessel by which all God's children are saved. On the altar of desperation, just as Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" comes the answer from the wilderness, "Behold the lamb." For a thirsty people, just as Moses struck the rock in the wilderness, there is a rock whose living water satisfies forever. In the battle against Goliath, where an unlikely king became a champion for his people, we see the shadow of a greater king who defeats sin and death to claim our victory. In the long exile of a people, Isaiah's eyes were opened to a vision of salvation and the eternal journey of God's people to the promised land. Until finally, in humble manger lay the hope of the world, the King who reigns from a throne of straw to Calvary's cross to the deathless tomb of eternal Easter. Every story casts his shadow. Every word, every verse bears his testimony. The Holy Messiah, Jesus Christ, Eternal King. This is the Gospel Project.
Every story casts his shadow. Just as every road in the ancient world led to Rome, so Jesus is saying to showing these men, every passage in the Bible leads to him and to his saving death and his victorious resurrection. I'd love us to briefly just turn to two other passages in the Old Testament which Jesus may well have used, just so that we can see this, in particular, that the Old Testament points to this fact that he must die and then rise again. Those two things come together. So just flick to Psalm 22, which you'll find on page 554, if you're in these red Bibles. So Psalm 22, we see then the little bit under the title. It's for the director of music to the theme of the Doe of the Morning, whatever that means, a Psalm of David. Okay, so this is a psalm about the king. It's a royal psalm. And familiar words in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? Did you realize that? As Jesus died on the cross, he quoted the Old Testament, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then if we look down to verse 7 and verses 8, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Well, that's exactly what people shouted to him as he's on the cross, wasn't it? And then look over to verses 16 to 18. Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me, they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display, people stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Do you see it? Here is so much of what happened as Jesus died on the cross, being foretold about King David and his sufferings, but actually pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. But then, if that's all, well, Cleopas's hopes are still crushed, aren't they? The king has been killed. But then we get verses 22 to 24. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he's not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. and so we could read on. Here is a story about suffering, but remarkably is followed by vindication, followed actually by a situation where the people are gathered and praises are being shouted out. And so here is a psalm that predicts both Jesus' sufferings, but also his vindication after that. Or just flick over to Isaiah chapter 53, which you'll find on page 741. A passage about a suffering servant, one who's got an incredibly close relationship with God the Father. Verses 4 to 6, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Well, that's Jesus and his death on the cross, isn't it? Dying in our place. Again, if it ends there, well, actually, what reason does Cleopas have to hope? But then look forward to verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. Do you see it? Again, he will suffer in the place of the people, but that's not the end. Then he'll be vindicated. He will be brought into this great inheritance, which he will then share with all of those who he's died for. The cross with the resurrection is the amazing climax of God's big plan. Both of these bits of the Old Testament written hundreds and hundreds of years before, but all pointing to the Lord Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And so back to our second surprise back in Luke. Do you see now why Jesus deliberately keeps them from recognizing him for a little bit longer? Because he knows that if all they have is the story of having briefly met the risen Jesus on the road, well, that will leave the door open for doubts and skepticism. Was it just a dream? We briefly met Jesus. Was someone pulling our leg? It wasn't really Jesus. As they share it with others, well, it's just one person's word against another, isn't it? We've seen Jesus. Really? Prove it. Jesus wants to give them the firmest of foundations. He wants to give them a source of evidence that is even stronger than a momentary meeting with Jesus himself. And so he takes them back to the scriptures that they thought they knew so well, and he shows them that God's plan had always been heading towards this moment. That the prophet that they had been waiting for was none other than Jesus, the Son of God, who was always going to accomplish that redemption by his death and then his resurrection. And I love the way they sum up their experience on the road in verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they still don't know it's Jesus with them as he's opening up the scriptures. But they're convinced by what this man shows them about God's big plan. They're convinced that Jesus really has come back to life. He uses the scriptures to turn these dejected people whose hearts are slow to believe into those whose hearts burn within them with conviction and joy. Now, of course, he does then reveal himself to them over dinner, but that's just a bonus. That's just the cherry on the top. Notice he disappears straight away afterwards. The important work of revelation and hope restoration, well, it's already been done on the road as the scriptures were open to them. And do you see the huge encouragement then for us here? In keeping them from recognizing him, he made them like us. He showed that seeing Jesus physically is not the be-all and end-all in terms of believing that he really did rise from the dead. That task is entrusted to the scriptures. It's through the consistent, compelling, cohesive testimony of scripture that Jesus, by his Spirit today, continues to open blind eyes and convince people that he's alive and establish his people as those who have an unshakable faith in him as risen Lord. And Luke records this conversation so that we will be able to share the same certainty. I found this really encouraging because it adds another string to my bow in terms of standing firm in faith. Often, I think, as Christians, we speak about the testimony of those who met the risen Lord Jesus as being a key evidence for the resurrection, don't we? And that's absolutely right. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians, he encourages us with the fact that over 500 people actually met the risen Lord Jesus. We're right to point to the way that these people met Jesus and it changed their lives. I think often with people who are very skeptical, well, that's a good place to start. But here's an even bigger proof, I think. All of Scripture points to it. It was always the plan. It's what history, all of history, has been leading up to. And we don't know anything about Cleopas after this account, but the apostles Peter and James and Paul and all the others, well, yes, they met the risen Lord Jesus. But surely, actually, their changed lives were just as much a result of finally understanding God's big plan. Finally, understanding that it was all about the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection and him winning a people through that. And surely the fact that they were willing to go and give their lives in spreading that message was just as much because they now realized that that was what all Scripture was about as the fact that they'd met the risen Lord Jesus. I think that must have been just as much what spurred them on to take that gospel out at such a great cost. They understood this was what God was all about doing all through history. Here's how someone called Professor Earl Ellis puts it. Ultimately, one's assurance and affirmation of the resurrection rest on the witness of the Word of God and not on a resurrection certificate from the Jerusalem Medical Society. I like that. Rest on the witness of the Word of God rather than a resurrection certificate from the Jerusalem Medical Society. Isn't that helpful? The passing of time, it has not left us lacking in necessary evidence. Because we have all we need in our Bibles. And Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, delights in giving us that conviction and assurance. And so a few questions to ponder just as we close. Are you confident that Jesus really did die and then rise again on the third day? And maybe you didn't think that at all as you walked in here this evening. Or maybe you do believe it, but you have, I guess, what we like to call wobbly moments every so often. Well, your first port of call, I think, must be to pray. Pray to the one who made Cleopas's heart burn within him. Even if you're not a Christian, why not just pray? If you think maybe this is true, why not pray a prayer that says, Jesus, if you really did die and rise again, please convince me of that. It'd be a great prayer to pray. But then linked to that, well, the other question is, how well do you know the scriptures? If you're very new to all this evening, then I think the Gospels are great places to start because we've seen Jesus is what everything else had been heading towards. And in fact, as a church, we're putting on a Christianity Explored course starting, I think, not this week, but the week after, on Tuesday evenings in Wetherspoons. This would be a brilliant thing to come on because basically we look at one of the Gospels, accounts of Jesus' life, and think about this claims that he was the fulfillment of all history in his death and his resurrection. So that would be something brilliant to come along to. Do chat to me or Steve about that afterwards. But also for everyone else here this evening, who are followers of Christ, how well do you know the scriptures? As we turn to Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, were they passages you were familiar with or were you a first-time visitor? And when I was in my third year at university, my small group, we did a Bible overview. for a year, dropping in on key passages all the way through the Bible. And it was transformative for me and my understanding of what God was doing in the world. If you've never done that, well, why not commit to trying to get a better sense of the big Bible storyline, of God's one big plan, and how it all holds together in the Lord Jesus? This book is brilliant for doing that. It's Vaughan Roberts' God's Big Picture. It's kind of accessible. It's not too long. There are at least two of these books in the library at the back, so you don't even have to spend any money on them. But they are in the bookstore as well. But this would be a brilliant book to take away and read if you think, actually, I just want to get a bit more of a sense of how all the scriptures hold together and point to Christ. So I think as you do that, your assurance that he died and rose again for you will grow and grow and grow. Let me lead us in prayer.